I will confess, I do feel a little bit bad this evening. I've nothing to show you. After all the oohs and ahs of the service this morning, I have no Land Rover Defender to publicly display to you. So either you're going to have to go back and watch this morning's service, or you're going to have to come to the manse for a private tour of that two-week build of a Lego Land Rover Defender, and hopefully that'll whet your appetite to maybe go and have a look at that. Sorry, there's no visual displays for you this evening, but what we're simply doing is picking up where we left off last week, because last week we began our new series in the letters of John. I have to catch myself on. I'm very quick to say in the letter of 1 John, but actually between now and Easter, we're going to be looking at all three, and in fact, it will take us over Easter just with the other services that will be fitted in. And whenever we think back to those first four verses, only four verses, perhaps you were like me and you were surprised just by how direct John is in these letters. We're probably surprised because it's not of a style that we're familiar with. We're not accustomed to this directness of no greeting, no hello, no how are you, no peace be with you, no be assured of my prayers. It was straight into what he wanted to say. And this gives us a flavor of who John is. He's direct. And so I've given the title to this series, A Gospel Transformed Life. And although John will pick up on certain themes in his letter, his overall message to the church is that of seeing the gospel take hold of a life so much that it is a life totally committed to Christ and his ways. So this is the focus that John is drawing us to. And he's most likely one of the last remaining disciples as he writes this. And he knows that as an apostle, he has responsibility to draw people to the true faith and away from those who would dilute it and who were shifting the heart of the gospel away from Christ and onto a works righteousness. We know them as the Gnostics or Gnosticism. Now, throughout these letters, we must be mindful that the author is also the author of John's gospel. And so you will be forgiven if some of all of this sounds familiar. You may recall last week we had the two passages side by side from John's gospel and 1 John chapter 1. And just the comparison that was there of the different phrases that John used in both gospel and letter, but also the themes as well. So this is a person who has had a first-hand account of Christ. But he's also a person who knows how the early church has grown, and he has a heart for what it is to believe because he now sees the struggles that the early church is facing. The parallel that we saw last week was drawing us to the historical and theological evidence that Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth to be the Savior of the world, our Savior. That was the main battleground of this time in church history. Believing, was Jesus the Son of God? Was Jesus Savior? Was there even need of a Savior? And so John is addressing this question so that the dear children of God in the church in which he's writing and for us today will not be pulled away from what is the truth. And so tonight we'll see he moves on to a very familiar image, and it is that of light. Now, you, like myself, have probably noticed just how dark January seems. And it's not because we're in midwinter. After all, we've passed the winter solstice. The mornings should be getting brighter and the nights getting longer. But the first month of the year always seems darker because the lights have been switched off. Christmas has been packed away. It's up in the roof space for another year. And so from village Christmas trees through to the decorations both inside and outside of our homes, the evenings appear darker because the light that was once there, brightening our streets and our towns, has now gone. Light, even if temporary, brings a world of difference and is something we miss when it's not there. Or I wonder, have you ever stared directly at the sun? That is one of those strange activities that your mother would have warned you not to do. And yet, drawn by curiosity, sinful tendencies of disobedience, or even unavoidable innocence, at some time or another, you've probably stared into the sun by accident or just out of curiosity. And what happens when you do? Even if you stare at a bright bulb, what happens when you look away? Well, you're immediately, when you look, your eyes begin to burn, and the intense burning compels you to turn away your face. Then, when you have turned away from looking at the sun, back to the world around you, your eyes have trouble refocusing. You also experience, because of your retina cells kicking into overdrive, a brief eclipse, and then what seems like black blotches bouncing around you. So John wants to use the image of light to provide a similar experience for Christians. He sets before us the vision of God as absolute light, a light far greater and far purer than the spotted sun above. And in doing so, he wants his readers and his hearers to experience and recognize the blackness that is all around us, but also within us. He wants us to see the blackness of sin, the great darkness that is exposed only when we gaze intently on the perfect light of God. He also wants us to live in the light of that light, to grasp that as children of light, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5, we have a life bound with God, which means a life of lawfulness to his law, but also a light of love. And that's where John will take us in chapter 2. So shifting on from those first four verses of proclamation about the life who appeared to the proclamation of the message that was heard from him. And so John begins in verse 5 by saying that he is repeating the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. I wonder, do you see the twofold action here? Good news is heard, and good news is shared. And this has been the model of the church from the very beginning. The gospel message is not something to be kept within the church. As much as we all need reminding of the gospel's power each and every day, but it is to be out in the world, every moment of every day, proclaimed by God's people to a world that needs to hear its message of hope. And John is concise in what this message of hope is, and there it is at the bottom of that verse. He says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I find this particular phrasing interesting because of how he finishes. I'd never noticed it before. We all know the truth of the image of light and darkness. Light is good and true, and darkness is sin and despair. As I indicated, John has already said something similar in his gospel. And so in John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 9, he writes, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." So just as the sun is the most powerful thing we can comprehend in all of creation and gives light in the daytime and a moon reflecting the sun in the night, so we are to understand God as the one who lightens our dark paths so that we can be led to his purity, but also to his goodness. Just as he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush and to Israel as a cloud of fire illuminating the people's way, so he too draws us and leads us along his paths of righteousness for his name's sake, as Psalm 23 tells us. But it's to the last two words of that last verse that I want to draw our attention. John is making it clear, without a shadow of a doubt, that God is pure goodness. There is no evil or sin in him at all. It's completed. He is pure. He is perfect. And this should give our hearts cheer as John affirms for us that the very nature of God is sinless. He cannot sin. He cannot be tempted by sin. There is no room and no place for sin. God is good. And because of that goodness, he has his best for us. So really, verse 5 sets us up for what is about to come. Remember, John is giving us a logical progression of what he wants to say. And so, He moves us on from the acknowledgement that God is light to what it means to live in the light. And the logical progression takes us to what he says in the next verses. And so he begins by saying, if we say we have fellowship, well, that calls us to think about the statements we make regarding issues of faith. And we all know that we can say one thing and really mean another. And probably at times we've all been guilty of it. And Jesus identified this trait within humanity. For we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus asking the people, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? The people were happy to refer to him as Lord, but they weren't happy to live by his rules. They wanted to live in their own traditions and in their own religion. And of course, to illustrate what he's talking about, he goes on to talk and give the parable of the two builders, the one who builds on the firm foundation and the one who builds without a foundation. The wise and the foolish builders. So even Jesus recognizes who we are, that we can say one thing, but really in our hearts mean another. So back in 1 John, John becomes hard-hitting by using words like lie, and he uses a contrasting picture. Picture one is, if we say we love the Lord and have fellowship with him, but still walk in the ways of the world and loving all that it offers, walking in darkness, then we are liars. And we don't speak or practice the truth. We fool ourselves. And what's even worse is we think we can fool God. But we can't. In reality, all we are doing is misleading ourselves and thinking very little of God. And so verse 7 gives us picture 2, the contrast to that. If we are walking in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. It's interesting that John links fellowship with other believers and the forgiveness of sins. Do you see what he says there? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The outworking of our faith is not primarily in the world of sin, but in the family of faith. To be able to practice our testimony in the world, we must hone it in the fellowship. This means we see each other as brothers and sisters. We see each other as having been adopted into the family of God. We see each other for who we are, sinners saved by grace. And so as we live well in the family of faith, and our faith is confirmed, then we will know the blessing of sins forgiven, and we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. How well we live in this family of faith is the litmus test of whether we have true faith or not. Now, please don't interpret this as works righteousness, where you live well with other Christians and that earns you forgiveness. That's not what John is saying here. What this means is that we are living what we believe and allowing others to witness it so they can affirm our fellowship and challenge us where challenge is needed. Being part of a church is not like being part of any club. It's not just, let's say, example, a golf club where we can casually turn up when it suits and if the weather is right, but if it doesn't suit us, we'll not turn up. Being part of a church is being part of a family of God, committing one to the other for mutual care and growth. I wonder, do you love the church? Do you love the church? Do you enjoy the church? I'm not asking for letters or answers on a postcard, or I might cry in bed for a week. But in all genuineness, to those questions, do you love the church? Do you enjoy the church? I would hope that your answer would be yes. And not because of me and what I do, but because of what God has made the church. See, the church is not simply an institution. It's not an institution that simply repeats history. The church is something far greater than any human construct. And as I've been reading a little bit in preparation for what we'll be doing with our elders elect in the weeks to come, I've been drawn to what it means to be the church. And so I want to tell you three things that the church is. First of all, the church is centered on Jesus. My reading has been very much in what is the standard of the church, the Westminster Confession of Faith, a subordinate standard to Scripture, but yet it's a compass that points us in what we believe Scripture teaches us. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25 and verse 6, says that there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. No man can claim headship of the church. Why do we know this? Because it's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 and 20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So why do we love the church? Why should we love the church? Why should we love this fellowship? Why should the answer be yes? Because we're centered on Jesus and can only be centered on Jesus, for he is the cornerstone. The second thing of why we should love the church and enjoy the church is because it is the fellowship of believers. And this is smaller because there's more of it. And the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 26 and verse 2 says, "Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities." It's very antiquated language, but what it means is that the church is here for fellowship, where we can encourage one another, where we can champion each other on, where we can edify each other and build each other up, where we can give the encouraging word, but we can also give the word of challenge where it is needed. Why do we love the church? Why should we love the church and enjoy it? Because it is the fellowship of believers. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 to 25, we read, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The writer of Hebrews says time is short. We don't know the day of when we will receive our eternal promotion. And while we wait, we are to consider how we can stir each other up in love and good works. Exactly what the Westminster Confession of Faith echoes in chapter 26 and verse 2 about the fellowship of all believers. So why do we love the church? Because it is centered on Jesus. Secondly, there's fellowship of the believers. And thirdly, it is the place, not exclusively, but the place of the teaching of God's word. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1 and verse 4 affirms this about Scripture: "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God." We gather at services like this, not primarily to sing, not primarily to pray, but to come before the open word of God and hear from God himself. I wonder, is that how you think it? Whenever Scripture is being read, do you realize that it is the word of God? Do you realize the significance of what it means to open our Bibles and to read the words that are on the pages? In Colossians 3 and verse 16, we read Paul saying this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God." You see, we love the church not because of its failings and because of what man has made it, but we love the church because of what it is as God has made it, centered on Jesus, the place of fellowship of believers, and in the teaching of God's word. Love the church. Love it. Hold it dearly in your heart and the fellowship of its people. Don't think of the church as another punching bag in society. Treasure what God has given, even with its imperfections and its frustrations. See it for how God made it, because he made it to be his bride, as Paul tells us by giving us this example in Ephesians 5. "Husbands, love your wives." Why? Because that's the example Christ has set, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that she, that is the church, might sanctify herself, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, that she will be the bride of Christ." The church certainly has its failings. Denominations have their failings. But we are called to love the church and to know its fellowship because the church is the bride of Christ. And of course, you know as well as I know, the church is not bricks and mortar. The church is blood, its sinews, its organs and its skin. It's you and it's me. And it's everyone who professes the name of Christ right throughout this world, the church here on earth now, and the church above for those who have already gone to be in that place of eternity. So love the church because it is God's gift to us. And so moving on from verse 7, John continues his logical progression and brings us to verses 8 to 10 by addressing the lie that we can tell ourselves that we are without sin. You don't have to spend much time around children for them to convince you that they didn't do anything wrong, even if all the evidence is there in front of you and in front of them. It seems that humanity doesn't have to learn to lie. It comes as part of what we call the SCF, the sinful condition of the fall. So John addresses the temptation that we may have to say that we are without sin. Remember, he is tackling head on the lies peddled by the Gnostics and Gnosticism. And one such lie was that sin didn't matter. Because if God was all love and all forgiving, then you can do whatever you want and he would forgive you. But John is writing to speak against that and to speak on the truth of what that matter was. And so John says that to state that we are without sin only fools us and proves who we truly are, people without truth. We are to be people with eyes open towards the light that he spoke about in verse 5, so that we will not be blinded by the lies of Satan that the Satan tells us. So what is the contrast to the lies we tell ourselves? Well, the contrast and the antidote to the lies that we speak is, of course, truth. We speak truth. Isn't that what the New Testament writers call us to? Just as Christ is the truth, as we read in John 14, verse 6, so we are called to live lives of truth. And John tells us what that looks like. In verse 9, John simply says, confess. Tell the truth to God from our heart so that we will know his forgiveness. He says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No matter what the sin, whether we think it is big or it is small, and by the way, there are no such things as big and small sins. It's all sin of equal weight and equal measure. God will forgive when we come humbly in repentance. And that's why whenever we have the assurance of pardon in our evening services, that we know that when we seek forgiveness, that forgiveness is coming from God and from him alone, that when we confess, it is he who is faithful and just to forgive. So I wonder, what sin do you need to confess, or what sins do you need to confess? What do you need to speak from the depths of your heart before God so that you can know his grace and his love? Do you have faith to believe his word that he will forgive you no matter what? God is faithful and just to forgive, and he invites us to trust him, and by trusting him, know the joy of his salvation. You see, this is who God is. He presents himself to us if we would only pay attention. Not as this great big ogre in the sky, but as a God, as we read at the start, of steadfast love, who calls us, his children, to come to him and to know his salvation. But in all of this, John wants to conclude chapter 1 with a stern warning. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the third "if we say" statement in this passage. And John now addresses the connection of committing individual acts of sin. He says there are two consequences for sticking with the lie that, well, I haven't sinned, or there's no sin in me. He says, first of all, that if we stick with that lie, then we say that it is actually God who is the liar. And I don't think any of us would be brave enough to state that, but at times our actions speak contrary to that. Romans 3:23 teaches us that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. God's verdict on humanity is that all have sinned. When a person denies that they have committed acts of sin, they are saying that, well, God is a liar. That's not true. It's not true that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, because I haven't sinned. So in saying that, we're saying that God is a liar. So firstly, if we say that God is a liar, secondly then, John says, well then, his word is not in us. And referring to his word is a general reference that includes scripture. It includes the gospel, and it includes sound doctrine. To say that the word is not in us means that it has not affected our belief and our practice. Notice the similar statement at the conclusion of verse 8, where we read that the truth is not in us. Though these statements are similar, there is a different focus to each one. The sense of the statement in verse 8 is refusing to behave according to God's true message, therefore we hear and we ignore. And the sense here in verse 10 is that we're refusing to accept that God says we do commit sin. The difference is in what is being refused. We're refusing the message of the gospel in verse 8 about the true way of living. And in verse 10, then, we're refusing the message that actually we're all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. You see, John is saying to us here exactly who we are, but he wants to raise us above that hopelessness, because he wants to raise our eyes to where there is hope, to the light that is shining bright, that cannot be missed and should not be ignored, because we are called to live in the light and not in the darkness. This means an intentional shift from the comfort and indeed the applause of the world to the light and to the truth of Christ. Take heart as we finish from these words from John's Gospel, where we read, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Trust in Christ tonight to deal with sin's past, sin's present, and sin's future, because the darkness, the sin, has not overcome the light, has not overcome Christ. Because remember, in him there is no darkness. So let's not be liars, but let's be truth tellers of who we are and who our living God is, as we live out what we believe. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you call us to a gospel-transformed life. Thank you that it is a life that draws us away from this world of darkness, this world that will take us, that won't take us anywhere except to the eternal punishment of hell. But yet the light is shining, and it is there for us all to see, a light that will guide us and take us to yourself and an eternity of life. Father, we thank you for the truths, as hard-hitting as they are, that John gives us in this passage this evening. Thank you for the truth of the gospel that we each need to hear day and daily. So help us to love your church so that we may practice what we believe about the gospel, so that as we go out into the world, we are affirmed in what we believe, so that we can share this hope with a world that needs to hear it. We are your humble servants. We are your creation. We desire to be your people in this place. So may we respond in a way in which glorifies you. May we respond in the way that you will lead us. And may we not ignore what it is you're teaching us from your word this evening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.